Okay, well, as advertised, the humanism of Scripture. We started this before COVID. COVID struck. We only got so far, and then we got no further because the Wednesday evenings, which I was recording on a Wednesday afternoon, to go out on initially on video, and then we did it on with Zoom. That's right, Zoom. We did it on Zoom. It didn't seem quite the place to have the humanism of Scripture because part of the benefit of this is that there are things we can discuss and we can open up the floor and we can talk about it. And obviously, if you're just being filmed giving a Bible study, you can't have much discussion. So we're going to go back again, and in that one sense, there'll be therefore repetition of what we said. I think we started about 4 years ago, 3.5 years ago. So there'll be some repetition of that, but also new stuff as well. So the humanist of Scripture tonight. We need to talk about what we actually mean by the humanist of Scripture. And before we even get there, we need to talk about the fact that Scripture is the word of the living God. So we begin by saying, what does the Bible say about itself? I'm going to be jumping around various scriptures. Some you want to turn to, some you just think, I'll just listen to what he has to say. Otherwise, you'll be just flicking through so many pages. So first of all, what does the Bible say about itself? Well, a place where most people would go would be, for example, 2 Timothy and chapter 3 and verse 15, Paul writes to Timothy, he says to him, and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. All Scripture is God-breathed out by God. That's the first thing we need to say. Scripture is God's word. He's the author. So in the original languages, every book, sentence, phrase, word, individual letter in the original language is God's own word. When we're talking about Scripture, it's what's been inscripturated, what's been written down, so we can read it. We have a record of his word. Scripture is God-breathed. It's this wonderful thing, isn't it? God speaks to us in his own words. Isn't that a thrilling thought? God speaks to us in his own words. Some churches, and sometimes in church history, when the word of God is just read in the service, everyone stands up. And you can think there are very good reasons for that. In the service, there is a moment where everything is perfect. And that's when the Scripture is read. Because God is speaking to us in his own words. And people stand to show their respect and their submission to God. Which means you go to a psalm like Psalm 19. And there you have general revelation, the things that God has made reveal something of who God is. The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours forth speech. And so it goes on to us about the sun, like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, like a strong man run its course with joy, and so on. In other words, when you look at the things that God has made, they tell you something about the maker, don't they? The designer and builder of all those things. But then Psalm 19 goes on to say, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure. They're all ways of describing the word of God. And so we go from general revelation, which tells you about God, that he's the great builder, designer, look at the things he's made. It tells you something of his greatness. We go then to this special revelation, his word, where we move from God to Lord in capital letters. Here's God's personal name, Yahweh. And it's through his word that we come to know who God is in a personal, intimate way. We're on first name terms, if I can put it like that. It's the word that reveals who God is. In that sense, there is more of God in this book than there is in the universe, because the universe will tell you that God is great, but this is the book that will tell you who God is and bring you to know him and love him and serve him and worship him. So it's thrilling, isn't it? This is God's wonderful word. And therefore, we also know we have Jesus' view of the word. I'm throwing out verses. So Jesus says, John 10, verse 35, the scripture cannot be broken. Why can't it be broken? Because it's more than just it's not just a human word, it's God's word. You can't break God's word. Jesus in his high priestly prayer, John 17, he says, John 17, verse 17, sanctify them in your truth, in the truth, your word is truth. Your word, truth. The Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. Truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, small letters, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. When Jesus is in debate with Pharisees and Sadducees, what does he say to them? Matthew 21 and verse 16. They said to him, do you hear what these are saying? These are when the children are saying Hosanna to the Son of David, and the Jewish leaders are indignant. He says, yes, have you never heard? And then he quotes Psalm 8, out of the mouths of infants and nursing babes you have ordained praise. Again, the parable of the tenants, and they know that it's a word being spoken against them, the Jewish leadership. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures that the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. There's an argument and discussion about, remember the Sadducees come to Jesus about questions about the resurrection because they don't believe in the resurrection. Jesus says to them, Matthew 22, verse 29, you are wrong because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. And then he quotes the scriptures. A little bit later on, when they've gone through all these questions for him, he poses them a question. He says, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. He said to them, how is it then that David in the spirit calls him Lord, saying the Lord said to my Lord, he's quoting Psalm 110, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? Jesus is very clear. Here is the very authoritative word of God. Your word is truth. The scriptures cannot be broken. You don't know what you're talking about because you don't know the scriptures. And therefore it means if we trust the Lord Jesus Christ for everything else, then we must trust, therefore, that his conviction that the scripture is the word of God, therefore that must be our conviction that it's the very word of God. So some things then follow then if it's the word of God. And this is all just sort of help us to lay the table on a series talking about the humanist of scripture. Various words are therefore used to describe God's word because it's God's word. The first thing is that people describe it as it's infallible. What they mean by that is it's true. It's without any falsehood, but then the water's become a bit muddied with the word infallible, because some people have gone on to say this. They've added that, it's true, it's not false, when it speaks about God, or things directly connected with God. But the biblical record is not necessarily accurate and true in every respect. Okay, so that's they've muddied the water with infallible. It should just be, false. It'll never lead you astray. Of course, it's infallible when it talks about God, but not when maybe it's talking about the world was made in 6 days or this particular thing. Things which are kind of that's more open to interpretation. So infallible has been. The waters have been muddied, and therefore, more recently, another word has come in, inerrant, to try and clear up the problems with infallible or make it clear. They're saying, if you use the word inerrant, the Bible is without error. It's without fault. It is correct. It is an accurate record. It's factually true. It's true in all that it asserts. Okay, so, you know, Satan says things which are lies. So we don't say everything is true in the Bible, because there are times when obviously there are deceitful things going on. But in all that it asserts that Satan is a liar, that's true. So when we hear Satan lying, we know that's within the framework of all that it asserts is true. There are no contradictions. It's incapable of contradicting itself because it's without error. It's inerrant. You can see the real problem with infallibility with the definition that's come. People say, oh yes, it's infallible when it comes to God, but in other areas it might be inaccurate. Well, who decides which is which? And little big doors turn. That's just inaccurate. Well, that word may lead to a very big inaccuracy. That's why Jesus says the scriptures cannot be broken. You don't just simply say, oh, that bit's true, that bit we're not sure about. Scripture can't be broken. Your word is truth. So that's inerrancy. Fully inspired simply means in its entirety as God's word. Verbally inspired, every word in the original language is God-breathed. God hasn't given us all a general sense and the words have been added in later. It is every word is spoken by God. It's authoritative. There's no higher authority than God. Jesus can say to the Sadducees, you're in error because you don't know the scriptures. That's where you're going wrong. You don't know the Bible. To appeal to scripture is to appeal to God himself, because it's his word. It's the final authority. It clears up everything. Whatever the Bible says, that's it. There's no higher authority. Which means, therefore, it can be trusted. It's sufficient. We read 2 Timothy chapter 3. What does it say? That the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Okay? So the Bible says nothing about computers, does it? There are no computers in the Bible. The Bible would tell you how to use a computer. There are no cars in the Bible. But it will tell you how to drive a car to the glory of God. There's no area of our world, of our lives, of our experience, of our thought life, of anything, where the Bible is not sufficient. We're not going to come up against things and we think, actually, the Bible's got nothing to say on this particular thing. It will address everything. To live to the glory of God and to arrive safely home in Jerusalem. And therefore the Bible is clear. Sometimes people like the word perspicuous. Okay, because perspicuous is a word, but it's not a very clear word, but it means it's clear. Perspicacious means you see a bigger picture, you can see sort of to the horizon. I won't go down there, but perspicuous means it's clear. The entrance of your word gives light. That's a beautiful thing to know, isn't it? Some people who try to undermine Scripture, what they say is, Scripture's like a conversation. Now, when you have a conversation, right, we all give our opinions, don't we? All right? And you might think, well, that's a daft opinion. Well, that's quite a good opinion. And in the conversation and the discussion, you sift it out, don't you? You think, well, that's good, that's not so good, that's helpful, that's not so helpful. We have a conversation, and maybe at the end of it, we kind of come to an agreed view, yeah? So some people say, Scripture's like that. It's a conversation, and you have to filter things and say, well, that's not so good and that's not very helpful, but that's really useful. When you have a conversation, you therefore often have to say, oh, well, someone needs to make a decision then, don't they, about, you know, which direction it's going. So therefore we need someone to make a judgment. We need someone to be our teacher. Maybe we need a priest, or maybe we need some celebrity preacher, or maybe we need someone who's done, great deal of learning in this particular thing. Now, we want learning, and we need people to be equipped to learn and to become Bible experts. That's right, that's very, very helpful. But it doesn't mean that I can't understand the Bible unless I'm a Bible expert myself. It's clear. There are parts of the Bible which are difficult. Of course there are. We hit up against one on Sunday, didn't we, Sunday morning? But on the whole, it's clear. And therefore, I don't need to have PhDs. I don't need to be this. I don't need to be that. I'm not trying to sift through this conversation to find out which is true, which is not true. What I need to do is sit at the feet of Jesus. Humble, childlike. The seat of Mary. Yes? Martha's fussing. Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus. That's what I must do so that I learn of him. I'm listening to the voice of my Creator, my Redeemer, my King, my Master, my Shepherd, my Saviour, my Friend, my Beloved, my Lord. I'm listening to his voice, and I just want to hear what he has to say, and to do it with all my heart. Okay, does that all make sense? So that's all stuff you kind of, so that's kind of laying the table. So we're saying it is all God's word, it's all God-breathed, God speaks. Yeah, so, but we're talking about the humanist. Yeah.
Maybe it's something you will cover, but is it helpful to consider manuscripts at all? Is that something?
It is something that's useful, but I won't be addressing that, certainly for the first few messages.
So just to ask, when you said in the original language, yeah. Did you mean when it was originally?
Yes, because obviously there are translations, there are errors that copyists make. And that's why there are all the manuscripts, agree vastly with each other, but there are differences, and people make some nice distinct. The New King James Version uses different to the ESV. Decisions are made on that, and that's why we would not. That's why I'm not holding up an authorized version, King James Version, saying this is the Word of God and without error. We're saying in their original languages, because some people would hold up the King James Version say that. Jeff?
I found it helpful concerning the inspiration of Scripture, that it is exactly what God intended to be written. Mm. And if you ask, to what degree is it inspired, Jesus says, to the jots and the tittles. Mm. Mm.
Down to the very letters. That's right. So we've established, I hope, we've rushed through it, that we're Bible people. We love an open Bible, so I don't think it's as controversial as bit, is it? I hope. But there are if we stress, now I'm careful with my words here, because you can't stress enough it's all God's word, can you? But if you stress it to the exclusion of human authors, okay, so it's simply just divine, and we don't even think about the fact that Peter wrote letters and Paul wrote letters and Moses wrote the first five books. It's just simply we keep the human authors out of the picture. What dangers might we encounter? That's a question I'm throwing out. So we just remove any human authors from the picture entirely, and it's just simply breathed to us God's word. Forget about Peter writing this, Paul writing that. All you need to know is it's simply God speaking. What might be a danger or dangers in that? There are several answers, many answers probably, so don't feel...
It feels more like a monologue.
Go on.
You know what I mean? It's not relational.
Yeah. Yeah. So what you might do, I mean, I'll stop there because I'll end up answering my own question there. So I want to take it on from there. Yes. So there's no context. You might lose context.
You might be inclined just to go off your own understanding and think the way that I read it,
yes,
must be right.
Yes.
Without standing on the shoulders of those people.
Yes. So you might get a danger. Might you just simply say that it's what God is saying to me? There's no context. So it's like it's my own. It's God's direct voice to me and only me in my own context, and there's no wider context, which can be very dangerous, can't it? People therefore read it in a particular way. They might take a whole bit out of context and say, oh, well, it means I must do A, B, C, and D, whereas actually the human context means that actually, no, it's saying the very opposite of that, but you've just simply wrestled that bit and say it's talking to me. So other things you might have dangers with?
I think with the Psalms, particularly the psalmists, are obviously in different contexts of their lives. They're going through very hard times or they're going through very happy times.
Yes.
And God honours the reality of those experiences.
Yes.
And then that helps us to identify more with them when
yeah.
we go through
yeah.
those experiences.
Yeah. Yeah, because we're human beings, aren't we? And the experience of, say, the psalmist, well, I identify that. I can understand that. It's not going over my head. So I mean, a number of things. I've got things like sometimes for some people it might put the Bible out of reach. It's just such a holy, high book that I never think it's maybe talking to me or to my situation. And that's obviously a danger, putting it out of reach. Without context, I might not understand what it's saying. So like I say, you may interpret it. You read a personal chapter or whatever, you think, well, that's talking directly to me, but the context might change your whole understanding. I think sometimes it can make it flat. So, you know, we don't see the irony in Scripture. We don't see sometimes the humor in Scripture. We don't see the devastating punchline in Scripture. We don't see the beauty of a story that brings us in and that we're breathing the air of that story. It, you know, catches us off guard in a good way that drives home the message. All of those sorts of things. I think, you know, we talked about that. We can apply it directly to ourselves. And I think, too, one of the dangers is you end up with a verse mentality. Obviously, there are no verses in the original. They've been added in later. But if it's all God's word, well, they're all, everything's on the same level, isn't it? So I might as well, I could just cut out all the verses and rearrange them any way I liked. So, or I could have, for example, you know, Hebrews. I read Hebrews and I say, I have no idea what Hebrews is about, but I know there's a good verse in Hebrews about the word of God being like a double-edged sword. And I know there's something about falling away in Hebrews. Now, I know there's a chapter on faith. That's really important. We must have faith. And you end up with a verse mentality. But yeah, what was Hebrews about? Because those are within a bigger story, a bigger narrative, a bigger letter. So I need to understand the letter and why it was written in order to understand what it's really saying to me. Otherwise, I just simply have a verse mentality. Yeah? You might have, I mean, I was a navigator when I was at university. We were very keen on something called the topical memory system. Did me a lot of good, but you learnt verses. So I knew lots of verses on lots and lots of subjects. But we had a quiz one evening, and I realised actually I didn't understand anything, because the quiz was, which book of the Bible addresses this subject? And I thought, I've no idea. And can you sum up what this book is about? I had no idea, though I knew lots of verses within those books. And I realized actually that most of Scripture, I hadn't a clue what it was about. I just had a verse theology. So I knew verses about how to lead someone to Christ. I knew verses about warring against sin. I knew verses about this and that, but nothing that's cohesive in my understanding. So those are the dangers. So we've ripped through that. So we need to, therefore, understand the humanness of Scripture. In other words, there are human authors. Human authors, that's what we mean. Human authors. Okay, what are we saying then? We're saying this is what we're saying that the humanness of Scripture is. We're saying that without dictation and without suppressing the author's personality and individuality, God the Holy Spirit ensured that what they wrote down is indeed the very thoughts and words and expressions of God. So there are human authors, you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, Moses, Paul, Peter, James, some of them, we don't know who they were. But without, they weren't there sitting there, you know, head down, dictation. They just wrote down what was dictated to them. They came with a whole, they were them with their personality, individuality, all the things that make them. God didn't suppress any of that. But what he did do, God the Holy Spirit ensured that what they wrote down was and is the very thoughts, words, and expressions of God. So 2 Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1. Okay, I know we're jumping we're jumping into books without putting a context on it, but you'll forgive me for doing that because we haven't got time. So 2 Peter chapter 1, talking about Scripture, verse 20. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. They weren't offering up their own thoughts. You know, John one day thinks, you know, I really ought to write something down about the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. I was closest to him. I was with him those 3 years. I really ought to put something down before I get much older. That wasn't how it was. They weren't offering up their own opinions. And when they spoke, men spoke, they spoke as men. And they wrote as men. And when they wrote, God didn't suppress what they were as men. Didn't suppress their personalities, their emotions, their experiences, their imaginations, their gifts, their temperaments. That's why their temperament comes out in the things that they write. That's why their gifts come out in the things that they write. They wrote as men, but what they wrote, men spoke from God. What they wrote was from God. So men spoke from God. The words they spoke were written down, inscripturated, it's written down, and those words were from God, his very words. So they wrote them down. It was their words. They spoke, they wrote it down, and yet the words they wrote were fully God's. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. Men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. You may have heard the illustration. You think of a sailing ship. It's lifted up. It's carried forward by the breath of the wind. And it arrives at its destination. As these men spoke, they were borne along by the breath of the Spirit and carried to the destination of the Spirit's choosing. God breathed, Holy Spirit breathed, producing his holy word. So it's the word of God, and yet it's all the word of men. Now we'll look into this much more next time, why we say that. But just a few things at this end of... So for example, Matthew 22, Jesus speaking, we've touched on this before. He says to them, how is it then that David, in the Spirit, calls him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. He's quoting Psalm 110. Who wrote Psalm 110? David wrote Psalm 110, but he says, David in the Spirit. It doesn't say David wrote it, full stop. Okay, it's the Spirit. He spoke as David, but it was the Spirit of God that was superintending everything. Or Acts. We could go to many, many places. I'm just cherry-picking here. We're talking about now a replacement for Judas. Acts chapter 1, verse 16. Peter is speaking, brothers, the Scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas. Okay, so there's the Holy Spirit speaking. How did he speak? He spoke by David. So it's David's word, and it's the Holy Spirit's word. or Peter's sermon, Day of Pentecost. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And then he quotes Joel. So God spoke, but the speaking came through Joel. That great prayer they pray when they meet opposition, Acts chapter 4 and verse 25. We're just taking a little bit verse before, when they pray, Sovereign Lord, who made heaven and earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit. And then they quote Psalm 2. So who said it? David said it. Who said it? The Holy Spirit said it. Okay, they don't say, well, there's a contradiction there. It's all the word of God, and yet it's also David's word as well. Paul in Romans, just to throw in a couple more, Romans chapter 9. Helps if I get the right book of the Bible. Romans chapter 9, verse 27. Again, we're just jumping into an argument, into a discussion. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, then he quotes from Isaiah. And as Isaiah predicted, and he quotes again from Isaiah, a little bit before, 9:25, as indeed he says in Hosea. Who says in Hosea? God says in Hosea. But it's Hosea as well. And then even more explicit, Romans 10 verse 19, but I ask, did Israel not understand? First Moses says, and then he quotes from Moses, then Isaiah is so bold as to say, and he quotes from Isaiah. So here Paul says, Moses says it, Isaiah says it, and yet he's also quoting God's word, God's scripture. Okay, so that's what it's saying. It's saying that it's all God breathed, and yet God spoke through human authors. So it bears their fingerprints. I mean, next time we'll go into this in much more detail. I'm just laying the table again as to why we can say that. And obviously we'll go deeper still into the implications of all of that. But these men, they spoke, David, Moses, Isaiah, but what they spoke was God's word. But they were also the author. So it reflects them as well. All right, okay. Perhaps finish on this then. Someone might be thinking, all right, and this is what can happen. Human authors, you say in the Bible. You know, there's those 66 books, and here's this book by this person, here's this book by that person. Human authors. Well, what do we know about human beings? We know that human beings are sinful. And human beings are limited. And human beings are the product of their upbringing and of the culture in which they live. They're simply men of their time, aren't they? With the presuppositions of the time. In other words, what they suppose is the way things are. So surely, if there are human authors, then their failings will bleed through into Scripture. Their sins will bleed through into Scripture. So, for example, you know, look at the Psalms. I mean, here's you know, some terrible things are said in the Psalms. By the rivers of Babylon we wept, okay. But it finishes off saying, blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rocks. You know, our little ones were dashed against the rocks. Well, here's a psalmist saying, those who took us captive and have dealt with us so terribly, may their little ones be dashed against the rocks. You can see what's happened there. You know, his anger's got the better of him. Those are bitter words from a sinful person. Okay? People might say that, because they do say that. And also, when these men, okay, it's God's word, but it comes through human authors, and they're men of their times, aren't they? They're men, you know, they come from a particular culture with a particular understanding. So, for example, no need to turn to this, but here's some sort of, here's a few obscure examples of what I mean. You know, Ruth, when Boaz comes to seal the deal with Ruth, okay, what do they do? Ruth, he offers it to a nearer kinsman to take Ruth. He doesn't want to take her because... So Boaz says, okay, well, he seals the deal. How do they seal it? Then the Redeemer said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it. Now, this was the custom in former times in Israel. Concerning the redeeming and exchanging, to confirm a transaction, one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other. And this was the manner of attesting in Israel. Okay, so he seals the deal by taking off his sandal and giving it to the other. Well, that seems very odd, doesn't it? Very, very quaint. Who seals deals by handing over a sandal today? Nobody does. Or you might have a situation, Abraham telling his servant to go and fetch Rebecca for Isaac. Although he doesn't know it's Rebecca yet. It says, where are we now? Yes, here we are. So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. Okay, now when you make a promise to someone, you don't tend to put your hand under their thigh, do you? To confirm the oath. So here are things, swapping over a sandal, putting your hand under someone's thigh. Well, they're very quaint, aren't they? And they're very cultural. They're locked into a particular culture, the way things were done at the time. So people say, oh, well, there you go, you see. These people are people of their culture. So therefore, when they spoke about God and God and his ways, it was a very much a culturally context view of God. In other words, they saw God in terms of their own culture. So, again, for example, they didn't know anything about science, did they? So, they're going to talk about God making the world in 6 days. Because they're locked into their culture, aren't they? In the same way they're locked into their culture with, the sort of funny things they do, exchanging sandals, putting your hand under a thigh. In the same way, they didn't know anything about science, so God made the world in 6 days. Because that kind of culturally is the same. Or, for example, they may say, there they are, they're surrounded by enemies. It's a very threatening situation. So for them, God is a great warrior king who will fight their battles and destroy their enemies. That's their view of God, because they feel threatened. So God is a warrior king. But you mustn't think of God as a warrior king, because that's a cultural context. And you mustn't think of God ever coming to defend his people in that way. It's a cultural context. It's very subtle, isn't it? And you can see, when the Bible talks about genders, that they didn't know what we know today. Our views on sexuality. Well, we have a different view, don't we? They're locked into a culture. Or roles of men and women, they're locked into a culture. And we've kind of been liberated from that. So you can see what comes in. Some people say, okay, because people are involved in Scripture, you're going to therefore have in Scripture things which are false, things which are wrong. People's sin, people's disobedience, people's bitterness is going to bleed through. Or you may not go as far as that. You may simply say, okay, they're doing their best, but they're speaking in a cultural context, and therefore you must read the Scripture in that terms. They didn't know anything about science. They didn't know anything about the way we view, roles of men and women today, for example, and therefore you must say, well, you can't take what Paul is saying in that context. You need to, it was culturally true then, but it's not culturally true now. That's how the argument goes. And therefore, the sort of view is that Scripture is both human and divine, and you have to kind of pick your way through. One way it's been described is a bit like this. You imagine when light hits a stained glass window. Okay, so it's white light, hits a stained glass window, you get different colours coming through the stained glass window. Okay, the white light is God speaking, but because it's coming through fallible human beings, the white light gets diffused into different coloured lights. And you lose the blaze, the clarity the brilliance of the white light because it's come through people, it dims it. And all of which it challenges, doesn't it, the truthfulness and the trustworthiness of Scripture. Okay, well, I finished almost here. It's bad with your hand back to the clock. What did we read? It said, when they wrote down the Scriptures, it says, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. What they wrote didn't come out of themselves. They didn't speak out of themselves. They didn't speak out of the cultural context of themselves. They didn't speak out of the sin and error in themselves. They didn't speak out of themselves. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke not out of themselves, but spoke from God. That's what it's saying. Spoke from God. It's his words. So even though they're fallible, fallen human beings, they're his words coming out of them, which means, therefore, he makes sure that his word isn't sullied and dirtied and defiled and confused by all those things that people might say, people's sin, people's cultural context, and so on. And then it goes on, as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, God made sure that his word into the wrong harbour by sinful men. He made sure it arrived where he said it should arrive, so it said exactly what he wanted it to say. If you like, it's a bit like this. God is not necessary. Okay, that's the point, isn't it? That this idea, I'm not pointing to anyone here, am I? This idea that you know, human authors can somehow spoil Scripture. No. He's not letting the children tell the story. He's telling the story through his children. But it's his story, his words, but it's coming through his children. It's that way round. The children aren't telling the story. He's telling the story through the children. And there are lots of scriptures I could point to, but I think time is ticking on, and we haven't got time to say that. I do think, though, you come across this sort of view. But people like, have you heard Steve Chalk? Steve Chalk? That's his view, you see, that therefore what Scripture teaches on sexuality, you don't take it as true because it's coming from a cultural context. That's what they believed at the time, and that human side of things has affected our reading and understanding. And again, the view on the atonement, again, it's coming out of a particular context, and therefore we don't have to take it as being true and so on. And others will say the same sorts of things. I think just one of the things, just sort of, if you come across that teaching, a few things to say about it. I think it's true to say that those who wrote the scriptures, we know what they said was God. They weren't stuck in a cultural situation, were they? Why were the prophets attacked, put to death? Because they were countercultural. Where the gospel went, did it cause such a rumpus and an uproar? It's countercultural. You know, when Paul writes to Timothy about women and so on, he's writing to him when he's in Ephesus. What's Ephesus? The religious life of Ephesus is dominated by women. It's completely countercultural. So I think that's one thing to say. The thing to say is people hold that view. It's terribly convenient, isn't it? Because whenever Scripture says something that you don't like, you say, well, of course, it was the culture of the time. It's what they used to say and what you used to think then. So Scripture never confronts you. So again, people come to that. They refuse to be confronted and challenged by God's word. Because whenever they hit something they don't like, they put it in its culture and say, oh, well, there you go. You see, you can't believe that. So it's a way, isn't it, it's a posh, fancy way of denying what God has said. And then third thing to say about it is of course, that you say, oh, well, these authors, these writers, they're stuck in a cultural context. Well, of course, you throw it back and say, well, yeah, but you're stuck in a cultural context as well. Can you not see your own blind spots? You're saying they were blind to this. What about your blind spots? And to know then that actually what I'm doing, I'm sitting in judgment on Scripture. I'm sitting in judgment on what God has said. That's what it comes down to, isn't it? I've raised myself above this word by saying, well, of course, the cultural context. When actually I refuse to see my own blindness, I refuse to be confronted by Scripture, I refuse to actually see what it really does say, that these people weren't stuck in their culture. And actually what I'm doing is simply denying God's word, but in a fancy way that sounds all very grand and good and reasonable and just. But it's just another way of saying that God didn't say what he said. Okay, it's all God's word, infallible, but we need a better word, inerrant, fully inspired, verbal inspiration, authoritative, sufficient. It's clear and therefore can be trusted. And that's why the Bible is so wonderful. We've got 66 books and they each have their own individual style. So some are history, some are laws, some are sayings, some are sermons, poetry, discussions, debates, prophecy, tightly knit, tightly argued theology, eyewitness accounts, letters, storytelling. But it's all God's wonderful word to thrill us about the God of wonders. Okay, stop there, yeah?